Tell them you're good looking. There you go. How many of you'd like to see a miracle tonight? Amen. If you'll stay with me, we'll have one. I'll be through in less than an hour and however long I went last night. It'll be a miracle if that happens, but we're going to aim for it. If you take notes, I want you to take some tonight on your phone, iPad, writing, whatever you do. I want you to write some of this stuff down. Give honor to Brother and Sister Hart. Thank the Lord for them. Give honor to Bishop and Sister Schoonover. Thank the Lord for them. Brother and Sister Johnstone, honor them. All of the other men of God and saints of the Lord, give honor to you. We have to have men of God in our life if we're going to be saved. And I give honor to the Lord for my pastor. And I am blessed to have somebody that cares about me. I want to give you five little keys tonight. And I know it's simple, probably teaching in most of your hearing, and it's not going to seem all that deep probably to some of you scholars, but this has been something that I have tried my very best to practice for 15 plus years, close to 20 years. Some of you have heard of the name T.W. Barnes. Some of you have not, but Brother Barnes was an old prophet. He's passed now, but he died when he was 92, I believe it was. And he was sharp as he could be right up until the last breath. And he was a friend of God. There was no reason for him to die. The doctors told his family, they said, we don't understand why he's dying. We don't understand it. And I won't go into all the details of it, but he had a broken heart. The church he pastored for over 60 years rebelled at a particular point in time with the direction that God had given him for the church. And he told me, I was in Illinois preaching for Brother Lashley, and we were riding down the road, and the Lord said, call Brother Barnes. So I told Bishop Lashley, I said, hold on just a second. And I picked the phone up and called him. He said, all right, boy, I was sitting here waiting on you to call. I need to talk to you. So I packed up and left Illinois and went to Louisiana. And prophet said he wanted to talk to me. I wanted to go see what that was all about. But I asked him on the phone, I said, are you okay? He said, no, I'm not. He said, I don't think I'm going to make it this time. Now, he had never been in the hospital. He had never been one to have a lot of problems. He was not a person that had health problems. He had never any of it. He had never had a problem with it. But at that moment in his life, when he needed that church to surround him, they did not, and it broke his heart. Now, here's how much of a friend of God he was. 7 years before this, I'd had a dream one night about Brother Barnes, and in this dream, I walked into an airport, and it was not like it is now in airports where you have to go through security to get anywhere. It was like it used to be. And I walked into the terminal there, and Brother Barnes was standing there and had a little suitcase in his hand. And when I walked up to him, he looked at me. He said, what are you doing here? And I said, well, I am, the Lord told me to come talk to you. And he said, what about? I said, well, the Lord said to tell you that it's not the day for you to leave. You don't have a flight today. And he sat there for a second and looked at me. He said, well, I appreciate that. I was wondering if I was flying out today. And he said, I'm going to the house. So the next morning, I hadn't hardly got out of bed good, and he called me. And he said, the Lord woke me up and said he had given you a night vision for me, and I need to know what it is. Be here tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. So I said, okay. And when I got there and told him, big old tears started rolling down his eyes. He said, I've been wondering if I had outlived my usefulness. I've wondered if my time was over. And I've been wondering if I need to get ready to go, if it was time for me to go home. And I said, no, sir, there's yet a lot for you to do. And at that point, he was 85. So on Friday, before he passed on Saturday, I woke up about 5:30, 6 o'clock in the morning. And the Lord, I was in the process of that dream again. And the Lord spoke to me. He said, tell the prophet that I still am not ready for him to come home. Not because I don't want him here, but because I have yet much for him to do. But tell him that I love him so much, if he's really ready to come, I'll let him come home. So I called the hospital and got a hold of the assistant pastor, and I told him, I said, man, look, tell this to Brother Barnes. He'll know what you're talking about. And I went in and told, he went in and told Brother Barnes, and Brother Barnes, he said, Brother Barnes just took a deep breath and relaxed for the first time since he'd been in the hospital. And the next morning, about 7 o'clock, he went home. He had a relationship with God that was unlike anything I'd ever seen before or since. He didn't get all excited and worked up about anything. Nothing ruffled him. Nothing caused him to come unraveled. He was just whatever he was supposed to be, that's what he was. And there were things that he told me over the span of about 14 years, 13 and a half years, that I had never been exposed to before nor since. And Brother Wright has been kind of mad at me because I won't write it all down. And he was really, I told him one day, I said, you just got bitterness over this. He used to chastise me because I never took a pen and paper. I never took any kind of recording device, anything, and recorded any of the stuff that Brother Barnes told me. And to be quite honest with you, I never thought about it. In the beginning of all of our relationship, I never considered that I ought to do that. But when I did start thinking about it, it was because Brother Wright started telling me, you need to record that because all of us don't get to hear that. And we would like to have access to that. But I couldn't do it. When I thought about doing it, there was something that just, it was like, if I do it, I'm going to interrupt what's going on here. And I knew that what he was telling me was settling in deeper than my jawline. It was not all just staying in my head, but God was imparting things into my spirit. And I'm shocked, all these years after he passed, it's been about 10 years now, I'm shocked at how much and how often things come up in my mind that I say, that I think, that I pray, adjustments that I make in my life of things that he told me, but I have not thought about them in 20 years. From the day I first walked in his office to now has been 24 years ago. And I remember things from that very first day as though it were this morning. These are some things that he gave me one day, and this morning I woke up about 6:25, and this was in my spirit and in my mind, and I've not been able to get away from it all day, so I'm going to share it with you. There were things that Brother Barnes prayed. You know, we get preached to a lot about stuff we ought to do and the way we ought to live, and we're told what to do oftentimes. I'm guilty of doing it. I'm guilty of preaching what we ought to live like, but I rarely find myself talking about how to achieve that. I remember as a kid going to youth camps and camp meetings, I'd hear them preach all this powerful stuff. Man, it was great. It was awesome. But nobody ever told me how to get there. They told me this is how it ought to be. This is what ought to happen in your life. Okay, that's great. But how do I get from where I'm at to that point? And it seemed like, now my memory may be wrong about it, but it seemed to me like that I left those youth camps in Redfield, Arkansas, and camp meetings and everything else we used to do, always feeling like I was behind the curve or behind the eight ball. There's no way I'm ever going to get to where that guy preaching's at because I don't know how he got there. And so one of the things that I when I walked in Brother Barnes's office that first day, among many other things he said, he asked me a question. He said, "What do you want from me?" I said, "I know I need to have an appreciation for what I get out of this relationship. So I'm not asking you to just hand it all to me. But I also don't believe that I have the same amount of time that you had in relation to the plan of God and the coming of the rapture and all of the things that are ahead of us. So in light of the fact that I may not have 70 years to dig around out here and try to find where this is, if you'll just point me in the right direction, I promise you, I give you my word, I'll dig it out. If you'll tell me where to dig, just point to the field I'm supposed to be digging in, and I will get in there and dig." Well, as a result of that, that set up a relationship between the two of us that it was unlike any I've ever had with anybody else. It was just, and the things that I learned from him changed my life. I mentioned fasting. I don't know if it was it here I was talking about that last night, a little bit of fasting? You can tell by looking at me, I don't fast a lot. I'm not rude to food. I believe if it's there, we need to do the right thing and eat it. If you're not supposed to be eating it, God won't put it in front of you, is the way I figure. But I used to fast about four times a year. I'd go on a 21-day fast. So that put me at like 84 days a year I was fasting. And I was just water and coffee only. Well, I was on day 14 of a fast, and I walked in Brother Barnes's office. And he looked at me and he said, "What day are you on?" Well, I hadn't told anybody I was fasting, not even him. And I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "What day are you on in your fast? What day is it?" I said, 14. He said, "All right, you're going to eat today." And I said, "Well, Brother Barnes, I'm actually on a 21-day fast." "Yeah, I know it. But it isn't doing you any good." And I thought, I have sat here and not eat for 14 days. And now you're going to tell me it's not working? I said, "Brother Barnes," as respectfully as I could, I said, "Brother Barnes, what do you mean it's not helping? Am I your elder?" "Yes, sir." "Are you submitted to me?" "Yes, sir." "Well, all this fasting should have made it where you could say yes, but you still can't. So all you're doing is starving yourself." His point was, after 14 days of no food, I was still resisting the spiritual authority in my life. It had done me no good. And he looked at me and he said, "You," and he named a couple other guys off that were friends of mine. He said, "Y'all are in an unspoken competition with each other to see who can fast the longest and have the most supernatural experiences." He said, "I can do in one day of fasting, I can achieve with one day more than you can achieve in 21. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I really need to know how, because I don't enjoy these 21-day fasts. I mean, think about it. You go 21 days, the first 7 days, Jesus can't talk to you because you're mad because you're not eating. And the last 7 days, Jesus can't talk to you because all you're thinking about is what you're about to eat. And that middle 7 days, there's only a couple of days in there that he can even get through the fog of fatigue to speak to you. He said, "If you'll practice these two words," and I want y'all to write this down or remember it. He said, "If you'll practice these two words, each of them by themselves has some significance, but together they'll change your life. Consistent discipline." It seems like the same word said differently twice, but it's not. Discipline, sporadic discipline, will just make you mad. Sporadic discipline, when you quit doing the discipline, you end up with guilt, shame, and condemnation. Because I'm not getting up at 3:32 a.m. every morning to pray. And I'm going to just tell you, y'all can get up and pray that early if you want to. I'm going to do the evening sacrifice. I'm going to pray at night. But we set these perimeters and goals in our life that God never told us to set. We put these high watermarks out there and we say, well, if I'm really going to do something in the kingdom, I've got to function at this level right here. And that lasts about 30 days at best. And the moment it becomes inconvenient to get up and go to the church and pray at 3:32 a.m. or 6:45 a.m. or 10:02 a.m. or 2 p.m. The minute we can't get there and do that, it's an opportunity for the adversary to jump right up in the middle of your wagon and start beating your brains in, talking to you about how unfaithful you are. We can discipline ourselves for 7 days and fast, for 21 days and fast, and do it 4 or 5 times a year. But what are we doing in between those disciplines? Brother Barnes looked at me that day. He said, big deal, you can go 21 days without eating. But you can't stop eating when you're through. The very first day I would come off of those fasts, I'd eat till I was sick. And it never changed. My philosophy is, these crazy people talking about losing weight, you know, you don't eat until your stomach's growling. That's ridiculous. Your stomach growling is the first indication you're starving to death. Your body is eating on itself at that point. Think about that. They say, well, your body will consume the fat that you stored. Are you kidding me? I don't want a cannibalistic body. I don't want it gnawing on itself. These people that eat this fake butter, you just as well be eating a container you bought that junk in. Eat some salted butter. Grease your arteries up. That plaque won't stick to them if they lubricate it. Eat. And we go on these diets that tell you you can't eat this. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to just straight up tell you. You try to put me on a diet where you're going to tell me what I can't eat. That is the first thing I'm going to eat. Just because somebody told me I can't. There is a misconception that we can abstain from something, and that represents strength. It doesn't. Strength is when it's sitting on the table and you want the whole pecan pie, but you eat one piece, and you get up and leave the rest of it there. That's discipline. Abstinence is not discipline. It's just punishment. It's deprivation. It's punishment. We punish our flesh because we can't control it. Discipline occasionally benefits nobody. But consistent discipline will take you into the places of the spirit realm you can never get any other way. Consistent discipline makes it possible for us to walk with God every single solitary day without this in and out stuff. Consistent discipline will cause your mind to clear up. It'll cause your life to start making sense. Consistent discipline, I heard this person that's a professional organizer. They go in and help people organize their home. They said, everything has a place. Everything in its place. Well, that's a lot easier said than done when you got 2 5-year-old little tornadoes running around the house, or 10 tornadoes, or my aunt had 18 kids. I don't know why. But everything has a place, everything in its place. And your life can start making sense. But you can put everything in its place on Monday, and if you don't go back and do it again on Monday night and Tuesday morning and Tuesday night, what good did it do you to straighten the house up Monday morning? Nothing. When you straighten your house up on Monday morning and then pretend like it's just going to stay that way the rest of the week, you're going to be mad about 1 p.m. Monday afternoon. His house ain't ever clean. And the people who say, all I do is wash laundry, are generally the people who wash laundry once a week. And it's like trying to climb Mount Everest or something. Do a load a day. Get up and do a load of laundry in the morning while you're getting ready to go to work. Put it in the wash, put it in the dry. I tell my wife all the time, she asked me, does it not bother you to do laundry? I hate doing laundry. I said, no, it don't bother me. I stand at the dryer and fold the junk when I take it out. Why I want to go pile it on the couch or the bed or in the chair somewhere and then have to look at it? My pressure goes up. I just get mad about it. And then my little children come through and want to put everything on that couch on and then undress and put something else. So they change clothes 20 times a day. So if I consistently do it, and I'm a routine kind of guy. Routines make sense to me. I don't understand people who don't have routines. Get up in the morning and take the dishes out of the dishwasher that you started washing when you went to bed the night before. Don't leave them piled up in the sink till they're full of gnats and junk. And I know none of y'all do that, bless his name, but I'm just saying. And we neglect and we do not understand the correlation of order in this world and how it affects our walk with God in the Spirit. When this world is out of order, your spiritual man cannot get a clear bead on what God's doing because you just feel like this all the time. Just a person who throws their clothes in the floor, which I told y'all this was just shallow. If you can come in and just throw your junk in the floor and play like you don't see it, that's a lie. You see the junk. You're just too lazy to pick it up. And a person who's too lazy to pick up their dirty clothes is also too lazy to pray until crisis comes. A person who won't keep their car clean will not have a consistent prayer life. Oh, well, it's just my personality. That junk don't fly. You go join the military and your personality don't exist. Go to boot camp and let that drill sergeant come along talking to you about your uniform isn't ironed and creased up and your bed's not made right and your shoes don't have it. Well, my personality, Sarge, I just, oh, yeah, you will do enough push-ups, your personality will get up and walk off and leave you. But we excuse ourselves from disciplines in the kingdom. We'll do what anybody else tells us except in the kingdom. Consistent discipline is not something that can be imposed on us. It's something we have to voluntarily avail ourselves to. So every day, we ought to pray certain things. We ought to pray the whole armor of God on us. You ought to, with your mouth, you ought to pray the armor of God on you, starting at the very beginning and work your way all the way through it. There are things that we ought to do every single solitary day. Throw yourself on that rock so that you're broken and you stay broken. Don't make the rock roll over on top of you. So we need to pray these five miracles every day. Brother Barnes told me this, so I'm going to share it with you. The first one is we need a miracle in our mind. I need somebody to read, though, Romans 12, verse number 2. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to give you some verses. You can write them down and read them at home, but I want to read a couple of these as we go. Somebody read Romans 12, verse number 2. Well, fire away.
Romans
Romans chapter number 12, verse number 2. Yeah, And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I touched on this a little bit last night. We'll catch you in just a second. I got plenty. You got more to read, so just get ready there, Skippy. We're going to get it. The scripture says, let this same mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. The word says, his ways are above our ways as high as the heavens are above the ocean, and his thoughts are above our thoughts. Now, typically, we check out on that stuff, and we use that as an excuse. Well, his ways are so far above ours, and his thoughts are so far above ours, I'll never get. He didn't say you couldn't get to them. He didn't say his ways and thoughts couldn't be ours. He said they're above ours. In other words, if you want to think what he thinks and know what he knows and live the way he would live in you, you're going to have to elevate yourself beyond this dimension of flesh and walk in the Spirit, to be led of the Spirit. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject. The scripture says the carnal mind is not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can it be. So if we're going to know the mind of God and have the mind of God and there be a renewing of our mind on a daily basis, we've got to have God do a miracle in our mind every single solitary day. We need to pray that God will renew our mind. Why? Because I don't want a bunch of junk getting in here and getting in the way of what God's trying to do and say to me. Brother Marvin Cole, old prophet down in Beaumont, Texas, told me, he said, I have not read a fiction book since I was 14 years old. I said, are you kidding me? He said, no. And he said, I'll tell you why. Because I do not want my mind to become accustomed to receiving and believing a lie. And you might say, well, I don't believe all the fiction books I read. Okay, let's find out if we believe them or not. How many times have you been engrossed in some book, be it a Western, a romance, whatever it is, and somebody said, hey, supper's ready. Hey, we got to do this. Okay, let me finish. Hey, you need to come to bed. Okay, but let me finish this chapter. Why are we so determined to finish that chapter or that book or those next two pages in something that's not even true? And you know how it is. You read a book, and the dude you thought ought to live and the people you thought ought to get together didn't live, didn't get together, and you're mad at the author when you finish reading the book, and you vow to yourself, I ain't never reading no more junk that dude writes. If he writes 25,000 books, I won't read one of them. I don't like the way that book ended. It's a lie. And people are not even real, but we buy into it to the point that our emotions get intertwined in it because we have allowed our mind to absorb that and believe it. And he said, I don't want to have to sort through fiction to know truth. I don't want to have to sort through all this other stuff I've let in my head. When I read the Word of God, I don't want to have to filter it through all that other stuff, that talk we were having today. I don't want to have to filter all this junk through and get it out of here to know this is God speaking to me. God ought to be able to whisper to us one time and we know it's him. He shouldn't have to trumpet it from heaven with fire and brimstone and chariots blazing running through the main street of town to convince us that this is him. Something's happening in the service. We ought to know instantly. That's not God. That's God. That don't make that isn't the Holy Ghost. But if my mind isn't clear, and if I haven't had a miracle of my mind, my fleshly nature and the carnality of my mind is going to pollute every thought that comes out of it. I want you to write these other verses of Scripture down. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Put that one up there. Are you running that back there? Throw that one up there. Who's doing that? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. When you were given the Holy Ghost, when you received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you were given the ability to have, you were given the mind of Christ. We have to make sure that we live a life that enables us to have access to that all the time. I'm going to say this now, and it'll fit somewhere else in just a minute, but the Dark Ages is basically what's considered, which is not actually the end of the actual Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't end until the last of the Gospels is written, but between what is commonly perceived as the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, the 400 years of silence, people indicate or think that God was not talking to us. I don't believe that. I don't believe that there has ever been a time since God created man until this very moment that he has ever not wanted to speak to us. He created us so he could have a relationship with us. What I believe is that during that span of time, we were not listening to him. We were not paying attention to him. Write down this one, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians 4, 23. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. You've heard people make the statement, and you may have made it yourself. I've got to get my mind right. I've got to get my head clear. I've got to go somewhere, disconnect, and get my head cleared out. There's something to that. Number two, we need to have a miracle every day. You need to pray for God to do a miracle of your ears. Pull up one verse of scripture, John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you cannot hear him, you will not be able to follow him, because sometimes you can't see him. Sometimes he does not reveal himself to you. Sometimes the only way we know when it's time to move is when we hear the voice of God. I've said this a lot of times. Serving God is like going to, it's like being in Christ Wilderness University. You're the only person, we're all there. But you're in class alone. The teacher is invisible. There's one textbook for every class, for every grade, for every level. The teacher never speaks loudly, barely audible enough for you to discern. There's always homework, and there's always a test. Growing in him and knowing the mind of God and hearing the voice of God means that we never get out of training. There's never a point that we get to, no matter how long we serve God, that we figure him out, we know everything there is to know about him, and we no longer need instruction and teaching. We've got to have this every single solitary. There's never going to be a day that you don't need him, that I don't need him. And I need God to do a miracle over my ears, in my ear, that my inner man can hear past the outward man. That I'm not tuned in to the news reports. I'm not afraid of the price of gas. I'm not afraid of the economic report. I'm not afraid of the political system. I'm not afraid of somebody's military. I'm not afraid of this, or I'm not afraid of that. Why? Because I hear his voice, and his voice says, lean not to thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge God, and I will direct your path. If you'll trust me, I'll lead you. I've got to have a miracle, because everything else and everybody else is telling me God will let you down. 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 How do I know that's the case? Well, if you have an impossible situation somewhere in your life right now, and your comments and your statement about it, the way you address your situation is, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how this is going to turn out. Then your mind and your hearing needs a miracle. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging for bread. All things work together for the good of them that are called according to his purpose. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. It's going to be all right. I know you don't know exactly what the actual details of the end result are going to be, but you do know that it's going to work for your good. I've got to be able to hear the voice of God. Lord, what do you say about my doctor's report? What do you say about my job situation? What do you say about my family? What do you have to say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you'll read through the book of Genesis, chapter number 1, verse after verse after verse after verse after verse, the Bible says, and God said, and God spake, and God said, and God spake, and God saw, and God called. He used words to bring creation into the existence he wanted it to be in. And he's still using words. He's still speaking. The Rhema still comes from heaven. The Logos is still the word of God. And if we're not listening for that, what it's able to do will never be done in our lives individually if we're not listening for the word. Does that make sense? I know this is real simple. But this is the stuff that if you'll live this and pray this and believe this every single day of your life, it'll change your walk with God. Pull up John chapter 3, verse 3, while we're in the book of John. Write that one down, John 3, 3. And write down the third miracle is we need a miracle of our eyes. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Go to the next verse. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Go to the next one. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and the spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What did he say about the kingdom first? Go back to verse number 3. He said, if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Now, the kingdom he's referring to there is the kingdom of heaven being achieved in this earth. Without the new birth experience, he's telling Nicodemus, you can't see what's going on around you. You'll never know what I'm doing all around you at all times if you don't have the Spirit of God living in you. Now, sequential order in Scripture is important. The order in which things happen is there for a reason. You've got to pay attention. Jesus says to Nicodemus, sight, spiritual sight is so important. If you don't have it, you're not going to know what I'm up to in the earth. When a man of God gets up in your church and begins to preach the vision that God has given him for your city and your region, and we're praying and we're praying in this direction and we're releasing the will of God and angels and et cetera. And if you can't see the kingdom, if you can't get a mental picture of the kingdom in your spirit, then you're going to have problems. He said, if you can't see the kingdom. Verse number 5, go to that one now. You can't enter the kingdom. He's telling Nicodemus that kingdom is not referring to the earthly kingdom, but it's referring to the eternal kingdom post the rapture. He's telling Nicodemus spiritual sight is so important. If you don't have it in this world, you're not going to be able to go into that world. If you can't see what I'm doing here, you're not going to be able to live the life that qualifies you to enter into the eternal kingdom. You understand what I'm telling you? So every day I've got to pray, Lord, I need a miracle in my eyes. The little fella runs in and he tells the old prophet, who was that? Was it, Gehazi runs in and tells old prophet, he said, we in a bind out here. What do you mean we're in a bind? We're surrounded. What was the one miracle the old prophet prayed God would do for that man? He could have prayed, Lord, wipe out the enemy right now and show him how powerful you are. Lord, translate us out of here. Like he could have prayed that like Philip was translated. God could have translated them. Like Lot and his family were delivered outside the city gates, he could have delivered them from that point, right that moment. His prayer, though, for Gehazi was not one of deliverance, but it was that God would do a miracle in his perception. Lord, change how he perceives our circumstances. Let him see what he cannot see. Let him see what he don't believe is available to be seen. There's hardly a day goes by that I don't say out loud with my mouth, you angels that are with me, I want you to watch over me. I want you to watch over my family. I speak to them as though they're as tangible as you two are sitting on this front row. Because the word said, and in my mind, I've had enough of a miracle done in my mind that I believe what's written in that book. He said he's given his angels charge over us that we wouldn't dash our foot against a stone. So last night when you dropped me off at the hotel and that dark shadow of a figure followed me down the hall, I never turned to look at it. I saw it out of my peripheral at one point. I felt it behind me, and I said to those angels, you deal with him. I'm going to bed. And at that moment, it was done. My eyesight's got to be open to something just beyond this normal natural dimension. The angels of heaven are all around us. A friend of mine went to sleep driving. He'd been preaching and traveling, and on his way home, he had about a 3-hour drive ahead of him, and he went to sleep, and when he woke up, his head was up against the window of the driver's side. He was laid out like this, both hands just laid out, cruise set, doing about 75 miles an hour, and he said when he looked at the time, when he came to himself and realized what was going on, he had been asleep about 30 minutes. And when he opened his eyes, he saw a man's arm from the shoulder down reaching from the passenger side. Brother Shelton, I don't believe that. If you'd pray for a miracle in your eyes, you'd believe it because you'd be shocked what you'd start to see. He said that man's arm was stretched across from the passenger seat holding the steering wheel. And as I woke up and began to get my faculties, he said that arm began to disappear until there was nothing left but the hand. And when I reached up and took the steering wheel, that hand disappeared. He said, I knew the angels of heaven had been there. You don't know. You have no idea. You are not alone. You are never alone in this world. I don't care how forsaken you feel. You are never alone. Heaven is with you every moment of your life. That same friend of mine checked into a hotel one night. He was driving from one revival to the next. He had to be in Ohio. He was driving from Texas all the way up into Ohio. He drove as late as he could stand to drive. He couldn't stay awake anymore. He pulled into the only hotel out in the wilderness. It was one of those hotels that you knew they were doing drugs and all other types of activities there. But there was nowhere else to stay. Nothing. And so he pulled in and he said, Lord, I just need your protection. He goes into the lobby and the woman standing behind the desk, she looked up at him. She said, how many rooms are you guys going to need? How are y'all doing tonight? She said, how are you fellas doing tonight? Well, he was alone. He said, fellas? She said, yeah, how are y'all doing? He said, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm by myself. She said, yeah, right. He said, well, I guess I'm fine. She said, how many rooms are you going to need? He said, I'm traveling alone. One room will be fine. She looked at him. She said, are you sure? And he said, she kept looking like this, like there was people beside him. And he said, yeah, I'm fine. Just one room will be sufficient. So he goes into his room, and he said, as I was walking down the balcony, it was one of those little deals, he said, I'm walking down the balcony on the outside of this hotel, and he said, there's every kind of situation represented on that balcony you could imagine. And he said, I just kept thinking and saying under my breath, Lord, keep your hand over me. Angels, watch over me. He went in his room, and he thought, if something don't change, they'll be up partying all night long. I'll never get any sleep. He said, I ain't no more God. He said, and I noticed when I was walking down the balcony, people kept leaning over, making room for me. And he thought, I know I don't have that much of a body odor going on. I don't know why. And he said, he got in his room and it went silent outside. And he said, he got up and peeked out the window and all down the balcony made a turn. And he said, down there, everybody had left his end and went down to the other end. He laid down in the bed and went to sleep. Got up the next morning, finished his trip. When he got to Ohio, Prophet Hushera picked him up for supper, and he got to the restaurant, and the old prophet looked at him. He said, how was your trip? He said, it was good, but man, something really strange happened last night. He said, let me tell you what happened. He said, I saw it from my house. He said, you what? He said, I saw it. I was praying for you. And the Lord pulled back the veil and allowed me to see. He said, when you went in that lobby and he told him everything, every word that was spoken, he told him. He said, what was she talking about, prophet? He said, you didn't know it, but you had two enormous bodyguards walking with you that were armed to the teeth. Weapons were visible. They saw them all. And those two men stood guard outside your hotel room the whole night while you slept. Nobody was, you don't know. You have no idea. What's going on in your world? But if we'd start praying and believe it's going to work, Lord, do a miracle in my eyesight. I want to see what's happening out here. I'm tired of stumbling around in this world half blind. I want to see some junk. So you got to pray for a miracle of your eyes. Everybody got that? I know I'm boring you to tears. I'll hasten through here. Number four, emotions. Pull up Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 for me. Y'all write Ephesians 4, 14 down. We're being equipped and empowered in here tonight. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive us. The enemy knows how to get to us. And you can have a miracle in your mind and leave your emotions unguarded. And the enemy will start messing with you and get all kind of chaotic stuff going on in your world and get your emotions messed up. And when he does, you'll be carried off by everything that comes down the pipe. Let me read another one. Write this down. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. Pull that one up if you would, brother. Proverbs 16, 32. Oh, yes, it's in there. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. There are some people who just absolutely have no control over their emotions. And if you can't control your emotions, you're not going to have a lot of spiritual authority. When the gifts of the Spirit really are operating in their purest element, it'll be almost without emotion involved at all. The gift of faith, listen to this. Now, this is important for you to remember. You've probably been told this, but I'm going to tell you again. The gifts of the Spirit are not dependent on emotional conditions of humanity nor the environment they're operating in. In fact, emotion will hinder the operation of the gifts of the Spirit more often than it will help it. You don't need everybody hyped up to have a miracle. You don't need to rock a church service with worship to get a flow going. The flow is already going. We ask the Lord, isn't it crazy what we do some dumb stuff. We pray stuff like, we'll start a church service out and we'll say, let's invite the Lord into this place tonight. We want the Holy Ghost to come in here. How arrogant do we, are really? We're only here because he's here. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be here. We're going to invite him into what we're doing? What we really ought to say is, let's take some time and give honor to God and give thanks to God for him allowing us to be a part of the kingdom and be a part of the bride of Christ and be a part of what he's doing in the earth. But we act like this is our deal and we've got to flow. And if he wants to participate, he'll have to wait till we invite him. How asinine are we? That's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. And then we go off after one of them services where everybody shakes the bobby pins out of their head. And a preacher calls his buddy. It's like, hey, man, how's service? My God, we had a powerful service. God came in that place and interrupted our service. And I hear people say, we're under divine arrest of the Holy Ghost. God just come in and took over. What an indictment that is. That what we were doing was so out of the will of God, he had to come in and take over. He should have had it in the first place. We should have never been in charge. But we are so addicted to emotion that if we're not getting the right one, we'll get somebody hooping on the organ. And now I'm going to tell you, there are those days when you need a good B3 Hammond with a couple of Leslies. You need that. And you need somebody that can hoop that thing and play with you while you're preaching. And every now and then you need to take a praise break and just tear the joint up and then go sit back down and get a little more word. But if you've got to have that to believe God's doing something, there's something wrong with your emotions. If a negative report can alter your emotions to the place that you abandon your faith, You need a miracle done immediately in your emotions. If you dread going to the mailbox, you need two things: more money and a miracle, and less credit cards and less debt. And you know what? While I'm on that, they don't need the saints of God asking for a blessing from on high whenever credit card they got is maxed out. The most spiritual thing the indebted apostolic needs is Dave Ramsey. Debt, while I'm on it, debt is hell's tool. Oh, y'all not shouting when I say stuff like that. I understand. Debt is hell's tool. When some other things won't work, he can lock you up with debt. You can't sow, and if you can't sow, you can't reap. And I'm going to tell you something. There ain't no sense in walking up here to this offering and being pitiful and hiding what you're putting in it. You ought to have happy feet from your seat to the front, flipping coins all the way down the aisle. This is all I got, but I'm sowing in Jesus' name. I don't care if it's two pennies, two dimes, and a nickel. Get up and dance to the offering plate and put it in there with and while I'm on the subject, there's a difference. Don't you ever give another offering. Do not give another offering. And don't take another offering. We're not taking nothing you got. If you want to sow, sow. Now, we want to jump all over the charismatics, because they talk a lot about sowing a seed, sow a seed, sow a seed. But they have found out there's a law in the book that works. My wife looks at me every year during tax season when we leave the CPA's office, and she says, I have no idea how this is possible. I didn't preach one year from October the 31st. I did a Halloween night service in San Antonio, anti-Halloween service in San Antonio. I hate Halloween. I don't know why in the world the people of God want to celebrate that nonsense. And this Pokemon, don't tell me you play no Pokemon. I felt it in here last night. Somebody want to look at the little phone and see what Pokemon's... I didn't get you last night, but I'm going to talk about you now. You ought to read the interview that the guy that created it gave. He admits it's geared toward Satanists. And he did it in rebellion to his Christian parents. And we apostolics are going to download the jump and pay for it. My pressure is out of this ceiling right now. What was I even talking about? Huh? Oh, yeah, sowing. And then that Pokemon come in on us. And it's amazing. If we looked at people's Apple purchases and iTunes purchases, they put that much in no offering. Some people, and I know nobody here does it, but there are people who spend more at Apple than they sow into the kingdom. And then want to sit around and be mad at Jesus because I'm just struggling to get by. Well, stay out of the restaurant. Cook at home. Quit buying junk you can't afford. See, when you're all bound up in debt, you can't come in here and have some liberty. You come in here with a cloud over, oh, my God, that car note's past due. It's tomorrow. They're going to come get it. I got to hide my car at church. They know where I go to church. They're going to repo my car. We got apostolics afraid they're going to be on reality TV. One of them tow your car shows. They're going to show up out here in the church parking lot and towing your car. You'd be out there just kicking rocks all over them when you could be in the house of God worshiping if it wasn't for that debt devil. Don't give another offering. Quit giving offerings. Sow seed. There is a difference between what you give and what you sow. And the difference is the amount of faith attached to it. If I give you the money in my pocket, if I give it to you, I have no expectation of anything coming back. But if I sow a seed in the ground, I intend, I expect, I anticipate for that seed to bring something back to me. And I hear people say all the time, because we've equated this with modesty and humility, I don't give, you know, I don't give into the kingdom to get something back. You have lost your mind. Why not? He's the one that came up with the philosophy of sowing and reaping. He's the one that said, whatsoever, be not deceived, God is not mocked. He was serious about it. Whatsoever a man soweth, whatever it is, that shall he also reap. If you sow in your time into the kingdom, God will see to it somebody sows their time into your life. If you're praying for my kids, somebody will be praying for your kids. But if you don't pray for anybody else's kids, ain't nobody going to get a burden for yours. You get what you give in the kingdom. And if you're not giving, you're not getting. So if you're going to bring money and put it in the offering, do it with anticipation. This is not a debt I owe. It's a seed I sow. I'm going to sow it in Jesus' name. There it is. Boom. It's coming back. The enemy's a lie. God is true. There's a harvest coming on that dollar I put in the offering. If you put 2 pennies in this box tonight, you ought to be dancing yourself all the way out to the car, because God alone can turn 2 pennies into $20,000. But if we don't have a miracle in our mind and we don't have a miracle in our emotions, there's some things like that that are going to slip past us. And when it comes offering time, we're going to get depressed and get an attitude. That's all they ever want down there is money. Well, beloved, I got news for you. Jesus preached more about money than he did any other single topic in the Bible. Oh, my brother's the only one that believes it. Rest of y'all going to act tight about it. What in the world was that? The devil is a lie. I'll talk about it some more. Jesus spent a ton of time talking about money. I believe it's in the book of Malachi, the scripture. He says, you don't understand why your roofs have holes in them and your purses just keep leaking money. He said, I've done that to you. Because in the beginning, my house was your priority. And you quit working on my house and you quit taking care of my house and started taking care of your own stuff. And I'm going to see to it that you never have enough money. I'm going to see to it you never, until my priorities become yours. We got to get our junk in order. We've got to get our stuff where it needs to be. We've got to have an emotional miracle that takes place in our life every day, so that you are not knotted up every time you see the postman. Somebody want to go get a... There are people that want to buy pit bulls just to whoop the postman. Train a Rottweiler to attack the postman because he's bringing a bill you can't pay. Well, it ain't his fault. I'm the moron that spent the money. Consistent discipline. Here's a real spiritual term for some of you. Budget. Hallelujah. I think the most spiritual thing we could do for the people of God is teach Dave Ramsey week after week until we get him out of debt. That's just Shelton 101. But do you have any idea what the number one reason is we don't do everything God wants us to do in the church? You know what holds us back more than anything else? Money. Desperate people sow more than comfortable people do. I've seen churches that had $3,000 in the bank write a check and give it to some man of God that came through because God said sow seed into them. And I've seen that same church who gave everything in their infancy now have $500,000 sitting in the bank, $2 million sitting in the bank. And God speak to the same man and say, pay that guy's house off. Oh, that's a lot of money. But in relation to what they've got, it's less than what he gave when they only had $3,000 and he gave it all. The more you hear this, you remember this. The reason God doesn't bless us more is because we look at what we do to the kingdom in regards to how much we have to lose. When I have nothing to lose, I'll give everything I've got.
But the more I have to lose, the more conservative I become with myself and my money and my time and my gifts, my anointing, all of it. But desperation is the greatest birthplace of immense faith. Comfort is the graveyard of faith. Ooh, that's a good one. I need to write that down. Write that down and remind me what I said. I've never said that before. That's some good junk right there, I'm telling you. I've bored you so long, let me get to number five. What did I say? What was it? I forgot now. What did I say? Desperation is the birthplace of great faith. Comfort is the graveyard of it. When I'm desperate, I'll cry out for God. I will trust Him. I will be more dependent. Dependency brings great response from heaven. But when I don't need Him, I kill my dependency on Him. There's some people, it's a lie that's been told in the church. God's going to make everybody in here a millionaire. And everybody going, some of y'all going down at that little casino, and don't act like you're not. I can feel your little gambling spirit in here. I know who you are. And going to buy the lottery ticket. And say nonsense like, and there's some lottery buyers in there. Somebody bought a ticket today. I can hear them buying it. And then going to buy the lottery ticket, and the devil going to jump up and lie to you. If I hit the lottery, I'm going to give half of it to the church. That's a lie. Take them that lottery ticket if you really mean it. Let them give you half of it back. Yeah, put your little lottery ticket in the offering plate. And tell them, look, half of it's yours if it pays off. I'll just let y'all write me a check back. Anybody in here gonna do that? Our mind is so twisted, we need a miracle. I was at church and I didn't know this, but the Holy Ghost began to move on me, and I said, there's some people in here. I said, there's a quarter million dollars that's been gathered up in this church and spent on that Iraqi dinar. The Iraqi money. It's been so depreciated, everybody believes it's going to come back. And when it comes back, we're just going to make gazillion. Well, we've been waiting on the Vietnam money to do the same thing. And them South Koreans, we've been waiting on their currency to come back. And the Lord said, there are people sitting in this room. There's a group of men in this sanctuary that got together and they have bought a quarter of $1 million worth of Iraqi dinar. And if it ever pays off and their currency comes back and they sell that currency back, it's going to be worth tens of millions of dollars. And they've lied to themselves and everybody else, and they've tried to get all the church involved. Talking about, we're going to do this, and we're going to give half of it to the church. And one guy, the Lord let me hear his voice. And when I heard his voice, I knew who he was. And he said, I'm going to set up a deal, a trust, and we're going to put X numbers of millions in it, and we're going to let the church oversee it. And the Lord spoke to me. He said, they're lying. None of them's going to give any of it. If they really meant it, they would have given half of the dinar they bought to the church when they purchased it. Well, it got real quiet in there. So I just kept talking about it. And sure enough, I looked over and the pastor was sitting like this. And sure enough, there was about five or six men that had got together and bought a quarter of $1 million worth of useless money. And the Lord said to me, I will see to it. It never comes. I will not let them and the government take credit for the blessings of God. Well, one of them so desperate, he went on ahead and went and got half his and brought it to the church. And it's sitting in a safe gathering dust. It ain't going to pay off. Ain't coming. The final one is this, heart. We need a miracle in our heart. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. If you would, brother, pull that up for me. Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. The scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Do you know what we talk about most? Only what we believe. If I don't believe it, I ain't going to talk about it. But what I believe, I talk about. And what I talk about, I give life to. I need God to do a miracle in my mind, in my ears, in my eyes, in my emotions, so that what I love is pure, and so that what's in my heart is what needs to be coming out of my mouth. Put up 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Write that one down. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Write down also Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Go ahead and put that one up too, if you would, brother. Luke 6, 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaketh. Do you know what the greatest? Jesus told the disciples, he said, you need to pursue the greatest of the gifts. Do you know what is the greatest of the gifts? Love. The greatest dimension of man is the dimension of love. That sounds pitiful and it sounds weak, but it's not. The height of spiritual maturity is when you get to the place that God can love anybody he wants to through you without you arguing with him about it. When God can love your enemies through you and you never give it a second thought, you have reached spiritual maturity. But as long as he's got to argue with me about it, my maturity is not where it should be. Stand with me. I need my heart to have a miracle every day. For those reasons, and this one finally, that I would love him and him only. Nobody else in this world died for me but him. Nobody else in this world loves me like he loves me. And I do not want my heart to be deceived and taken captive by something other than him. Anything. My wife will tell you, she knows how much I love her. I show her every single... Brother Wright made a statement to the church I pastored one time, and he's made it several times. You've probably heard him say it. He said, God don't love everybody. Well, when he said that the first time in my hearing, I looked at him and I thought, well, now that's something I've never heard. And he went on to elaborate on it. He said, God does not love everybody. We want to pretend like he does, but he really doesn't. Love is not an emotion. Love is what you do. By this might all men know that you're my disciples, that you what? One to another. That you demonstrate the love of God one to another. You demonstrate it. You manifest the love of God. Do good to them that do evil to you. Love them that hate you. Do something kind. We read that verse of scripture talking about heaping coals of fire on their head. That's not judgment. The context that was written in was in those days, everybody kept hot coals in the fireplace because you never knew when you were going to need to boil water to cleanse a wound. You never knew when there was an emergency that was going to require heat. So everybody kept something burning in the fireplace at all times. And when Jesus said that, his instructions were, you see to it that even your enemies have what they need to take care of their home. How much do we love one another? Truly. I happened to go by a church one night. I was traveling and I thought, well, this is a friend of mine. I'll just step in and kind of wish I hadn't. They were having what I call a saints meeting. And there was a problem. They couldn't have anybody. Nobody was getting the Holy Ghost. Hadn't in years. And he's trying to figure out why. And it had turned into somewhat of a free-for-all. He looks up and sees me sitting on the back pew. And I stayed for the entertainment value of it primarily. But I was trying to figure out how I could get out of there without making a big noticeable scene. And so I was just about ready to ease out and go. And he said, Brother Shelton, would you mind weighing in on this subject? Help us understand what's keeping us from having a harvest. I said, Brother, if you don't mind, I'd really rather not get involved in this. I didn't know y'all. I thought y'all were having church, but I'm fixing to leave if you don't mind. No, I want you to stay. Somebody said something. A few minutes, he comes back again. And I bowed out a second time. The third time, the Lord said, no, I wanted you here. Now you say what I tell you to say, and don't you hold anything back. I said, Roger that. Brother Shelton, would you weigh in on this and tell me? I said, you know what? Just remember that you ask. I said, the reason nobody gets the Holy Ghost in this church is because this church is full of hatred and bitterness and envy and strife, starting in the pulpit all the way to the very back pew I'm sitting on. He looked at me. He said, what are you talking about? I said, you don't love the lost. Yes, we do. I said, no, you don't. You're so mad at everybody in this church right now, you basically wish you were somewhere else. And you could tell the church thought, oh, wow. I said, and don't none of y'all act self-righteous either. Y'all hate one another. When was the last time you paid somebody's electric bill? When was the last time you went and cut somebody's grass? When was the last time you ministered to somebody that you didn't like? When have you prayed for one another? When have any of you in the pew prayed for your pastor and vice versa? I said, so until you get the love of God in here, there's nothing for them to come get. Now, if you don't mind, I'm leaving. And I left, and I didn't hear from him for about 6 years. We got to get our heart right. We need our mind right. We need our hearing right. We need our eyesight right. We need our emotions healed. We need our heart to be where it ought to be. Because where it's at, there's where our treasures are going to be. Lift your hands if you would. Lord, I have to the best of my ability conveyed what you've given me today for this beautiful church and these great saints of the kingdom. Lord, I pray a hedge about it. And I pray you seal this word in our spirits, not just in our minds, but in our spirit. Seal this word and help us to be consistently disciplined from this day forward to pray these miracles over our life every day. Lord, that the miraculous workings of your spirit will start in us and flow out of us. Lord, that your spirit will heal us from our mind, our heart, what we hear, what we see, what we feel. Heal us. Make us what you want us to be. Shape us in your image. Prepare us for our destiny and our purpose. Let the angels of heaven watch over the saints of God. Keep this word sealed in their hearts until it takes root and begins to produce fruit. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. The scripture says, for the parable is this, the seed is the word of God, or the word of God is the seed. And they by the wayside are they that hear it. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the seed out of their heart, lest they should believe it. If you're not careful before you can get to your car or to your house, you'll forget what was preached. Not because you're forgetful, but because you've received a seed and the enemy is waiting for the very moment you are letting your guard down to reach in and pluck that out of your spirit. So when you leave here, begin to pray, and not just tonight, but every service. Lord, seal this in my spirit. Seal this. Guard this. I plead the blood over this seed. I want this seed to grow. I don't want the enemy to pluck it out of my spirit. I want this seed. So would you do that right now? Lift your hands one more time and ask the Lord to seal this into your heart.
Hey, my God. Hallelujah. You getting on that piano?